anticipation to today, and I trust that you have too. We have been looking forward to the first discourse by Brother Burns. I'm sure that you've been looking forward to this, and as we have appreciated Brother Burns' service in the past, we're looking forward to a rich blessing. His topic that he's chosen is life, love, and beauty. Life, love, and beauty. Brother Burns?
Thank you, Brother David. And first of all, I'd like to say that Ruth and I and Ben are happy to be here, and we bring the love and the greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And for our discussion, we have a medley of scriptures. The subject is a scriptural subject. On the subject of life, we have 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Love life. Psalm 34, 12 to 16. What man is there who desires life and covets many days that he may enjoy good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we see that life and joy and pleasures forevermore in the kind of life that the Lord is talking about kind of go together in one package. Then there's another little grouping of scriptures on love. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And then the prayer is offered in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ. And Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. On beauty, Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Oh, there is the most wonderful beauty that surpasses all other beauties in the Lord. Now we see the breadth of love and beauty, or failing to find it. The infant turns away from life, and so does the adult. Life becomes burdensome without love and without beauty. The child will atrophy and regress, and the adult, no matter how mature, will become despondent without the realization of love. Remember the story of a little baby in a nursery that no matter what the doctors did for him, the baby just seemed to continue to deteriorate. And finally it occurred to the doctor, and he wrote a note on the crib. He said, this baby needs love. And all the nurses then picked up the baby, and each one of them gave it an extra amount of love and care, and sure enough, the baby began to respond and return to good health. Now, fame and fortune are not substitutes for love and beauty. Many have gotten these to find they become less capable of love and less capable of appreciating true beauty. The unhappiness in our world amounts to flood proportions because our society is less capable of love and of finding true beauty. the beauty of holiness, the kind that endures and grows and has substance to it. For these are substituted excitement, noise, sensation, motions. And these are all poor substitutes, and they leave the person empty after it's all said and done. Now, Christianity offers the experience of life in the most abundant measure. It offers beauty in its true and holiest form. And I might say the only real form of beauty that will last forever is that which we learn in the Lord. Now, on the matter of beauty, you know, there's something about this in the eye of the beholder. Of our Lord, He was the most beautiful person that ever graced this earth. And yet the scripture says in Isaiah 53:2, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. What a contrast. The most beautiful of the beautiful. And yet the readout is no beauty that we should desire Him. Yes, the scriptures say He was the chiefest of 10,000, the one altogether lovely. And yet they could not see that loveliness and that beauty that was in Him. Well, what did they see? Oh, they saw a man who would not conform to the corrupt ways of society. He wouldn't bend, he wouldn't give, and he wouldn't mold into the affairs of this life as ordinary men would. They saw a man who was quiet, deep, and reserved, who could be at a wedding and be quite inconspicuous until they ran out of wine. And then, of course, he was sought after to solve the problem. The rich young ruler thought, oh, here's a man that I want to see. And he ran up to our Lord, and he met him, and he showed a proper reverence toward him. And he said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? But he came away very sorrowful. Very sorrowful indeed, because he didn't hear the words that he wanted to hear. Jesus had hard words for him. Unacceptable words. Words that he just could not endure. He was told that he must give all that he has to the poor and come and follow Jesus. That was too much. And the scriptures say that he went away sorrowing, for he had much treasure. The woman at the well seemed not interested in even giving him a drink until she learned that he was a prophet. Remember when he went back to Galilee and all the Galileans, they were so happy to have Jesus in their midst. And when he spoke in the synagogue, they were so delighted to have him, but that only lasted for a few minutes. And then when Jesus began to tell them about how that in Israel there were many widows, but God didn't visit any of those, but there was a widow in Zarephath that the Lord bestowed His blessing on, that upset them quite a bit. And after a few exchanges, they were so angry with Jesus that they wanted to take Him out and throw Him over a cliff, their own kinsmen. Yes, no beauty that we should desire Him. At Bethany, 6 months before His crucifixion, they tried to stone Him. The scribes and Pharisees, they found Him unbearable. They called Him a deceiver. The multitudes became offended with Him. Oh, for a moment they were glad when He was feeding them the loaves and the fishes. But when they came around the lake to get more loaves and fishes, Jesus confronted them and He said, well, you didn't come to hear me. You came because of the loaves of fishes. And they said, well, what's the matter with that? Didn't Moses feed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? So they weren't even bashful about it. No, they were only interested in the loaves and fishes, but they didn't see the beauty of the Lord. Peter, Even his own disciple, he found him stubborn, insisting on going to Jerusalem despite his rebuke. You know, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. You don't want to go there." And still he went. Pilate found him uncooperative and distant in his trial. The record is plain. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Then, finally, in the contest between Barabbas and Jesus, who was it that they wanted released? They said, "Give us Barabbas. Give us anyone, but don't release Jesus." No, even Barabbas seemed more acceptable to the crowds than did Jesus. There were three crosses that went up that day. Two thieves and one holy man. But who did the crowds vilify? Who did they mock? And who did they deride that day? The two thieves, they thought, "Oh, these poor fellows, they had enough trouble." And they probably felt some pity for the thieves. But they derided, they mocked our Lord as he hung between heaven and earth. Surely there was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, dear friends, our Heavenly Father, when his voice spoke from heaven, what did he say? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, the Heavenly Father was delighted in Jesus. There was such beauty in his Son. He was, in fact, the express image of the Father's person. And he told Philip, "Have I been so long with you when you say, 'Show us the Father'? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so, here in Jesus' person, they saw the Father. And there was no beauty that they should desire him. And so we may conclude that beauty has something to do with the eye of the beholder. A rose by any other name would be as lovely. But not all beauty is as apparent as the rose. It takes patience and perception to see the true beauty of God and the beauty of holiness. Now beauty, all the heavenly beauty, has its basis in light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light. What is light? The scriptures tell us that which makes manifest is light. Now, beauty has many aspects, and whether spiritual or physical beauty, it is still beauty. Something that floods the mind with worthy cognizance and respect, even awe and admiration. There is a place for natural beauty in the Christian life. Did not Jesus show great admiration for the lily? And he paused and he made an observation and he said, "Why, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as this lily." Yes, if it was a contest between the lily and Solomon, the lily would win, hands down. And yet it didn't toil and it didn't labor, and so he saw the beauty there. And he saw beauty in little children. Remember how his disciples, when the little children began to gather around Jesus, and the disciples, they were going to take care of Jesus, and they tried to dispatch these children. They tried to get them out of the way and not to disturb this great teacher. And it was one of the few instances in which Jesus was much displeased, the scriptures say. Much displeased. He said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." Oh, he saw beauty in those children. And he gave a sermon on it. He said, "Why, unless ye become as one of these children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there are other beauties. There are works of music, literature, art, photography, fashion, design, sculpture, architect, combined with mass communication, which allow men to partake freely of beauty along all lines. And the world was created so that there would be beauty along all lines. Today, a person of humble means may be dressed in fashion design clothing. Years ago, that was impossible. Only a few of the rich could be dressed in fine clothing. But today, even the average person can be well-dressed. And we see that there are beauties of culture which man in his imperfect state has only begun to develop. But certainly these are fringe benefits of the beauty that the Lord has endowed this earth with. Now, these are not substitutes for the moral beauty, for the higher beauty. They only complement the higher beauty. Unfortunately, these beauties often tend to replace the inward beauty. Here is where the danger exists. You know, in Israel, the Lord didn't allow any art. Why? Because art and religion replaces religion. Even even in architecture, when they built an altar, they couldn't lay any instrument upon it. They just had to take field stones when they made an altar. The Lord didn't want anyone looking at the altar and saying, "My, isn't that a wonderful altar? I wonder who made it." Isn't that design superb? And pretty soon, they're preoccupied with the altar. And the same thing in art. Art and religion replaces religion. Pretty soon, people are standing between a beautiful portrait and they're saying, "I wonder who drew this wonderful portrait, and I wonder what he had in mind." And pretty soon, they're talking about the greatness of the artist, and that which it is supposed to portray is kind of forgotten. So the Lord ruled this all out in Israel. They couldn't make a likeness to anything here on earth or in heaven, either sculpture or art. It was all banned and forbidden. Now, Paul tells us without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness and the beauty of holiness are similar. For understanding the mystery, one gains an awareness of its beauty. Had the people of Jesus' time discerned the godliness of Jesus' beauty, his beauty would have been revealed to them. But Jesus' life was like the sun that rose and set in all its splendor, with only a chosen few to behold its radiant glory. The rest of the world was blinded, just as we are told that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. But Jesus' life was, through the Holy Spirit, was preserved, as it were, for us as an afterglow. And we see it after the fact, after it took place. John says in 1 John 1:14 that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, there were some here on earth that saw Jesus' beauty. John was one of those. John had an eye that didn't miss anything. And most of all, he didn't miss the beauty of our Lord, his glory, that he was full of grace and truth. Remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory? He said, "Show me thy glory." That's a big request. That's one of the greatest requests that was ever made in the Old Testament. "Show me thy glory." And you know what? God was pleased with the request. He did show Moses his glory. And so he said that he would pass by, he would cause his glory to pass before Moses. And he hit him in the cleft of the rock. And his hand, as it were, of course it was a likeness of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, I'm sure, because no man has seen God. But this representation of God went before him. And he couldn't see its face, only the back parts. And what he saw, he didn't even try to describe. That's not important. He didn't try to give a visual or a verbal account of what he saw and how glorious it was, but he did record for us the true glory of the Lord. You know, he wanted to see God's glory, and he really didn't see it. He heard it. The glory of the Lord, as he went by, the word was declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in long-suffering, and mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will in no wise clear the guilty. And when Moses heard this, and when he saw this glory as it went before him, he bowed down and worshiped before the Lord. And that, dear friends, has become the refrain of the Bible. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy and truth. Something like 66 times in the Bible. It's just a refrain. It's interplayed in and out of the Scriptures. And it's only understanding the divine plan of the ages that we can, as it were, appreciate the beauty of that refrain. It would be pretty hard to appreciate this glory of the Lord if we still believe in eternal torture and things of this nature. Now, this glory relates what a sinner could most appreciate: God's merciful and graciousness, His long-suffering, and His abundance in goodness and mercy and truth. Angels, they knew of a certain amount of God's goodness in the heavenly realm, but they didn't know God's mercy the way it would be revealed when sin took place, because there was no reason for God to extend mercy in the ages before sin took place. But when sin took place, for the first time, even the angels began to see some facets of God's character that they had not known or been able to appreciate, and that is the goodness and the mercy, the compassion of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 27, 4 said, he prayed to dwell in the house of God to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is a beautiful prayer, and I think each of us should continue in that prayer. If we have little interest in that beauty of the Lord now, it's very unlikely that we'll develop it on the other side of the veil. The Lord, you know, if the Lord took everybody to heaven that thinks they're going to be going to heaven, why, heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore, would it? It would be very much like here on earth. The people that are going to be in heaven are those that can appreciate the beauty of the Lord. Recall in creation how God made everything to grow that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. He didn't just make it good for food. He could have done that. But, you know, our God is so magnificent. He has so much goodness to bestow. And so He satisfied more than one thing, just what was good for food. He made it also pleasant to the eye. It's only recently that they began to build factories so that they're pleasant to the eye. Every time I go into U.S. Steel up there in Gary, that's the ugliest place on earth. They don't have a tree or a shrub planted there. And that was the way they built factories years ago. They wouldn't allow it anymore. They'd chase you out of town if you built something like that. But in those days, they just, economy was the only thing they worried about. Now, we're aware of beauty, and when you build something, it's got to blend into the landscape, and it's got to be beautiful. But the Lord was always that way. He always ingratiated the eye. And not only did He make it beautiful, but He made the eye so it could perceive 3 million shades of color. That's engineering. He made the colors on the one side and the eye to appreciate the colors on the other. And so we as individuals would be imbued with all the beauty of God's majesty and handiwork here on earth. But that's only one form of beauty. On the higher plane, the Christian sees God, the beauty of God's character, and he may receive this insight and then draw upon the canvas of his heart. You know, it's just as we're told in Corinthians, we all with open face behold the glory of the Lord. And what's the effect? As we see that beauty, if you are immersed in that beauty, and if you think upon that beauty, and if you're drawn daily to that beauty, and you return over and over and over again to those beautiful things, what's the effect? Why, we will become beautiful. We'll be changed from the ugly that we were to the beautiful, like God. We'll be changed from glory to glory, even after the image of God. And that's really what this beauty, this heavenly beauty, is given to us for. Not so that we can revel in it, but reveling in it, it will feed back into our hearts and lives and make us also beautiful. Yes, the beauty that we seek is the beauty of holiness. Is this not the reward behind so much of our study? As we turn over the scriptures and find new and hidden beauties of truth that open new vistas of the Lord's character and plan to us, clearing the smoke from the dark glass that remains between us and the glory of the Lord. You know, we behold God's glory sometimes through a glass, darkly, he says, in another way. And we have to keep studying and studying so that we can discern through that veil that's between us in other ways, so that we can understand God's ways. Now we come to the matter of love. You know, we're living in a world where love is talked about so much, and there's so little of it, really and truly, and whatever love there is, much of it is kind of tarred with a brush of selfishness. Now, that's not the kind of love that we're talking about. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ. In other words, that's going to take a tremendous pursuit on our part. It's not something that we just fall into. To know the love of Christ. We're not going to wake up some morning and there it's going to be, but it's something that we must pursue. More than rubies. And Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, there are so many forces trying to distract us and trying to distort our singular love for God, that if we are not persistent, if we are not dedicated, we will not be able to keep ourselves in the love of God, but we will be twisted out of that love. Philippians 1:9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And then the psalmist added, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Yes, God's loving kindness is better to us than all that is in this life. It's better than anything that we have known in this life. And if we really and truly appreciate it, our lips will continue to praise him for that loving kindness. Love is so important that without it, the only excuse for living is the memory of love or the hope of finding it. Now, we see that love in the world, people really want it. They really want love. But there are so many factors and forces that militate against it. Or we see that nations languish in the pathos of hunger and disease and war. It sends millions to them, to the grave, to untimely graves. There's hunger, there's poverty, there's meanness that causes love's labor to be lost. Yet even in this pathos, men look to any semblance of love that they can find. You know, it's love, wherever you can find it, that makes life sweet. Love is the sweet portion of life. Without love, life begins to lose its meaning. It begins to lose its purpose, and we begin to wonder, what am I doing here? Who do I belong to? Who is for me? You know, life begins to become an unfathomable riddle if there is no love in it. And we're grateful that the Lord has promised that no matter what has transpired, that he has set aside a day in which he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And all flesh will see it together. And the Revelator said, when the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He's going to make up for the 6,000 years where they were searching for him, and they couldn't really find him. Oh, he's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. What a wonderful fulfillment they will have of God's love. They'll feel the warmth of his love. And, you know, that's what made Jesus such an effective preacher. The scribes and Pharisees, they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they wouldn't lift a finger to lighten the burdens. But Jesus' ministry, what did he do? He told them of the love of God. And he made God's love, as it were, come down to them. And they were warmed in that glow for a moment, and their hearts rejoiced. Yes, it's wonderful if we can bring a little bit of the heavenly glow, even now, to those with whom we come in contact. Even though we know that the real day of blessing for the world is future. Now there's another side to the coin. And that's a part that Brother Russell spent a lot of time thinking about, and he wrote an article on this in reprint 5248. 5248. It's called Earthly Love versus the Heavenly Love. And I remember one brother kind of used this talk, and he says, yes, he says, there's a lot of love among the brethren here. He says, it's earthly love. And that made me sit up and think very seriously. I'm not going to make such a charge because I think there's also a lot of heavenly love. There's nothing wrong with the earthly love so long as it doesn't get in the way of the heavenly love. You know, upon the noblest quality of the Christian comes the enchantment of the human heart. Christianity has received its greatest defeats and crucial tests, not from those who opposed it and persecuted it from the outside, but almost in every case when Christianity declined and fell, it was because of those who had befriended it unworthily and subverted the purity of Christianity. It's what you call friendly subversion. A friendly subversion of the truth. A friendly subversion of Christianity. You know, when Rome was being persecuted in the pagan persecution, why, it seemed as though Christianity prospered. They knew who the enemy was, and it was on the outside. And as long as you know who the enemy is and it's on the outside, you've got some protection. But, you know, when Constantine called for the bishops at the Nicene Council, there were only two other bishops that stood with Constantine. All the other bishops went with Athanasius. And not only so, but that was the moment in which here there were elders and bishops, many of them who had suffered under pagan persecution, who had the marks and scars in their bodies of their sufferings for Christ. But when the way of escape was opened, when there was an opportunity of leaving the scaffold to get on the throne, they left the scaffold by droves. And they went with Constantine and Athanasius, and they went to the side where they would not have to suffer with Christ any longer. And also, when they built the Wall of China, that great wall which still stands there is one of the greatest monuments of human ingenuity. What is it, 1,500 miles long, almost invincible wall. And yet, that wall, the first century that it was built, was breached 3 times. But every time that it was breached, it was breached from the inside. It was an inside job. It wasn't the enemy that breached it. It was those that had some fault to find with the government on the other side of the wall, or the inside of the wall, I should say. And so it has been, really, with Christianity. If love is the greatest monument of Christianity, and certainly Jesus listed it first in his disciples, then pure Christian love has been then pure Christian love has been under the debilitating influence of friendly subversion. The hardest foe to conquer is the one that lives in your camp and that's under your banner, but unworthily. Well, someone will say, surely all is well if love and affection are the only deportment manifested. If love, any love were acceptable, then we would not need to examine and to criticize our own love. How and what we love becomes of grave importance. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam loved, he loved Eve. But he did not apparently love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength, did he? Because when the test came, he failed under the test, and he proved that he loved Eve more than he loved God. And that was to him sin. Did he love Eve in the highest spiritual sense? No. He did not love Eve in the highest spiritual sense. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind and strength. And he did not love his wife in the highest spiritual sense. We think he failed on the very high plane of love. He failed in his devotion to God. Now, the Lord gave Israel. He gave Israel a spiritual law, Romans 7:14. We read the law is spiritual. Why would God give Israel, who are on the human plane, a spiritual law? Because man is capable of receiving a spiritual law. When he is perfect, man will keep a spiritual law. And so the law was to teach them that they needed help in order to attain to this love of God, to this high spiritual standard of God, in order to be in God's moral likeness. Now, it is the righteousness of the law, its image of God's requirements, that the new creature who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit keeps. The righteousness of the law is very difficult to keep. We don't keep the righteousness of the law because we are justified, as some easily suppose. We may keep it by perfect love alone, by walking after the Spirit, by walking after the Holy Spirit. And so the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, after the Holy Spirit of God. The Israelite was carnal and no longer able to bear, as they should, the image of God. But they should have done a better job than they did, because there is a measure of the likeness of God's image in every heart, even though it is somewhat defiled. The Spirit-begotten ones are called upon to love God as God loves. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect love. By nature, we are prone to love as men love. So much that passes for Christian love is little more than noble friendships sprinkled with spiritual concerns that withers when the fire of God's testing is applied. When conflict of interests, opinions, and preferences arise, these friendships are shaken, and brethren who once fancied that they loved find it difficult to be more than tolerant with each other. Earthly love versus the heavenly love at first sounds rash. Why make them antagonistic when noble earthly loves are honorable and satisfying? God allows certain liberties to the new creation. And he allows sometimes for the earthly love and the heavenly love to walk together along the same pathway toward the heavenly city. But inevitably, along this pathway, as they walk together, they will come up walking the road. And the earthly love would go in one direction, and the heavenly love tells us we must go in the other. And that's when the Lord is watching. He's seeing what influences are motivating our hearts. When Adam came to such a fork, we see that he chose improperly. And surely, surely, we each of us will come to such forks. And we want to be sure that we choose properly. Now, true, Peter, James, and John were more intimately involved with Jesus, and so were Mary and Martha. But let none conclude that Jesus was ingratiating any personal fancies in these close associations. We believe that these special close relationships brought a special extra burden to each one that received these added blessings. James was the first apostle to follow the Master into death. Peter had the task of opening the doors to the high calling to both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. John was to be Jesus' special secretary to the church, and he must be near to the master to record all the vital matters that pertained to Jesus' final message. Lazarus, a friend who became evidence of the resurrection, and Mary and Martha were evidences of Jesus' approval of the works. Jesus loved all his disciples, but he gave some special privileges, and he required of them special sacrifices for these special privileges. Now, getting back to the article that I quoted earlier, 52548, and I'm going to quote. This is from Brother Russell's pen. Earthly loves do not always tend toward sensuality. So when we speak of earthly love, we're not to think that we're speaking bad words. Earthly love is good, too. But they always do tend in another direction from the interests of the new creature. We have known instances in which strong attachments grew up between brethren and similarly between sisters to their spiritual injury. The injury consists in a satisfaction of the longings of the soul in an earthly companionship, however pure. It is not the Lord's intention that his people should have heart satisfaction in anybody on the earthly plane. It is his intention that thorough loyalty to him and to his word will make us realize our individual responsibility to him and draw us individually close to him, that in him we may find each the companionship, joy, and peace which all true hearts crave. The admission into our lives of a close, absorbing fellowship in the flesh, however pure the intention, would be a disadvantage to the new creature in another way. Not only would it imply his failure to rightly appreciate the Lord and fellowship with him, but it would imply a failure to rightly appreciate the fellowship of the entire body of Christ, which is the church. Any earthly fellowship, as it were, that becomes so close that it begins to close out all the other body members would be a singular disadvantage to the new creature. The present earthly relationship that does not grow toward purity will become meaningless. It was in this sense that Jesus said in response to the question, he asked the question, who is my mother and who is my brother and sister? And he gave the answer, behold, my mother and my brethren. He said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, he it is that is my brother and sister and mother. All those that do the will of God would have the preferred relationship with him, and the earthly relationship would sink into insignificance. From the vantage point of eternity, only such love as becomes perfect will endure forever. All relations less than perfect love will either become perfect or they will cease. Jesus recognized this truth and emphasized that only those who do the will of God will maintain a close relationship with him. And we come to the last scripture on love, and that is in 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is love of a pure heart and a good conscience and an undissembled faith. At the beginning of our consecrated life, we may have had a pure heart in the sense of being sincere, true, and genuine. Love out of a pure heart is, we believe, perfect love. The good conscience is the sequel of a pure heart. An undissembled faith is the faith properly represented, no play acting, without any false representations. This is the end of all God's law. The purpose and object of his dealing with us is that we come to the end of the commandment, love out of a pure heart. We come to the last area, and that is life. Now, we hear a lot about despondency, people that become very despondent. And maybe, of course, a lot of that has to do with biological processes. They tell us that probably is true in many cases. But life is a beautiful thing. And the Lord doesn't want us to become despondent on life. The Lord's people should not be despondent on life. Although I know if we have biological despondency, I heard the story of one Mormon who was getting very depressed, and he said he was engaging in the Lord's work and telling them how wonderful the Lord's blessings were and what a joy it was to be a Mormon, and he said in the process many times he wished he could get run over by a truck. He felt so despondent. So we realize that there's such a thing as biological despondency, and we're not treating that, but I think we have to love life. We have to appreciate it in its highest and most beautiful form. And so, as the Lord's people, we should not be kind of down in the mouth on life, but rather, we should love life. It's God's highest gift. God can't share any of his blessings with anyone that's dead. He's got to share his blessings with those who choose life. And life is the most abundant treasure that he has to give. And to the church, he's going to give the most abundant life. He's going to give us immortality. And so he doesn't want us to be down in the mouth of life. That'd be a terrible thing. So John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so we like assurances of life. We want to be looking for the assurances of life. And one of those great assurances of life that we finally pass over the threshold is if we love the brethren. And we're not talking about the earthly love for the brethren. We're talking about the perfect love for the brethren. The psalmist said, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his eyes are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from off the earth. And so life is for those who love purely and who love perfectly. It is these that God wants to bring into the inner circle of his family and share immortality and the glories of immortality with them. Now, in order to really get God's blessing of life on any plane, the individual has somewhat to do with that. You know, we're different from most of the churches. Most of the churches say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and swish, you got eternal life. Forever, guaranteed. Nothing you have to do. You don't have to worry. You're born again. You've got it made. It's all settled. Whereas we realize that we believe on Jesus, and he is our righteousness, he's our justification, and he has redeemed us from under the curse. But we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so all classes do, both the church, the great company, and the world. All the promises and the final analysis are only to the overcomers. There are seven promises to the seven churches, but not one is to anyone who isn't an overcomer. The promise to the world. There is no final promise to anyone except they are overcomers. Yes, they must all overcome. Paul says, though I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not charity, I am but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I'm reminded of the typographer. I was a typographer for many years, and they make typographical mistakes. And this poor typographer wrote down, though I speak in the tongue of men and angels and have not clarity, I am but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Well, I guess there's a certain amount of truth in that. That was a fortunate mistake. But no, love is the thing that's important. Clarity is too. There's a Brother Russell said in reprint 33:23, he says, it is a growing tendency to hope for justification in sin instead of from sin. There's a growing tendency to look for justification in sin rather than justification from sin. And we see that the world has problems along that line. But I'm reminded of Brother Russell's change of viewpoint. You know, early in Brother Russell's writings, he thought that the number that would go into second death would be infinitesimally small. But as he spent many years on the anvil in the harvest time, and as he matured and developed, he had a changing opinion. And in reprint 4400, this was in 1909, he said, and I quote, "In our experience, however, comparatively few even make the claim of perfect love either for God or for their brethren or for their neighbors, not to mention their enemies. We may be sure that all spirit-begotten ones in such a condition at the time of death, there will be no place found among those counted worthy of eternal life." Those are very serious words. Then he quotes Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Well, he says, can they not be of a great company if they don't meet the qualifications of perfect love? No. We answer no. All who be of the great company must attain to heart perfection. And so the great company and the little flock and finally even the world of mankind must attain to perfect love. None of us can afford attitudes of hostility toward our brethren. None of us can afford coolness or indifference. None of us can afford exalted images of ourselves in relationship to our brethren. We may not decide who we will regard and whom we will disregard. You know, that's one thing about being one of the Lord's people. You cannot choose your brethren. The Lord chooses your brothers for you. And so, we cannot decide who we will love and who we will not love. "Thou wilt show me the path of life," Psalm 16:11. "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The path of life is the path of love, pure love that labors, that sacrifices, that demonstrates its purity through works of faith and devotion. Without love, there is no purpose in life. And if we have perfect love, it will automatically enhance our appreciation of life, the higher life that God is speaking of. Without love, beauty becomes dim and fades into nothingness. Without love, even truth becomes unimportant, and deception becomes pleasing. Without love, one soon becomes an island to himself, losing contact with all the higher stimuli that God has given us. And so let us love truly and purely. Let us beautify and seek the true beauty. Let us love as brethren and fulfill the will of Christ. God said to Israel, "I have set before thee this day life and death. Choose life that ye may live." God says that I have no pleasure in the death of him.